2 Kings chapter 6. The company of the prophet said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live." And he said, "Go." Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had said, Elisha told them, "This is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 8 shekels of silver, 80, and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, how could this happen? You will see it with your own eyes, answered Elisha, but you will not eat any of it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, first day of spring, which I think gives permission to look forward to the rest of the year and what the year may hold. And possibly, if you're fortunate, you may have a holiday later in the year or start thinking about planning one. There are basically two types of holiday, as far as I can tell. One where you set up in one place, you pitch your tent or arrive at your house or whatever it is, and you stay there. You might forage out for the odd sort of day trip, but basically you're in one place. That's my type of holiday. And the other way is to keep traveling, which I guess is more the camper van holiday, where the journey is the destination. And the more that you see is the pleasure that you get. It's the pleasures in the variety. It's in the distance you can cover, which are two quite different ways of looking at things, and you don't want to mix the two, otherwise you'd be rather disappointed. We're not moving fast enough here, or hang on a second, we're not staying long enough in one place. This is very frustrating. I need to know what you're about. Now, this week and next, we are in travelling mode in 2 Kings, okay? This is not the sort of camping in one place. We are travelling through 12 chapters. And we haven't really got time to stop and look at too many of the details. We'll see a few in passing, but only as we keep going. And the advantage of this is we will see something of the sweep of these chapters and the territory as we go. And I encourage you that if you like the look of something, that perhaps you spend a bit of time in your own time delving into it and thinking about it a bit more fully. So this morning we're looking at chapters 6 and 7, and the first bit of chapter 8. Then we're going to have different sermons at 4:15 and 7. So if you're able to do a bit of double dipping today and you want to go to 4:15 or 7, Tim will preach on chapters 8 to 10. And that will just leave the easy bit for next week of chapters 11 to 17. No problem. Now, just by way of introduction, and if you haven't been here the last few weeks, we are back in history here about 700 BC. At a time when King Ahab was the king of Israel, Israel referring to the northern half of Israel. And it was at a time, it was a dark time in the nation's history, a time when the whole nation had turned away from God, which perhaps is not such a shock in our culture. We're used to our culture hurtling away from God. But to have God's own people, to have his very people turn their back on him, having received the words of God, the law, having had prophets come to them in person, then deliberately to turn their back was a shocking thing. And we saw back in 1 Kings that while God is patient, his patience is not infinite. Those verses we've looked at before, 1 Kings 19, verses 15 to 18, God appoints 3 people to bring judgment on the nation. There's Elisha, there's Hazael, there's Jehu. Each would wield the sword, and the warning was that if one didn't get you, the other one would, type of thing. Here is the judgment of God upon his people. You cannot mock God, because in the end, he will bring justice to bear. Now, the surprising thing we've discovered as we get into 2 Kings, and the first of these three comes into light, Elisha, is that although he's appointed to bring judgment, he just cannot help himself in terms of saving people. He cannot help himself in terms of saving things. And this is not a personality-driven thing. You know, he's a bit of a soft touch, and so he just sort of likes to do the nice thing in life. It's a theological thing that he reflects the heart of God. God, who will bring judgment into this world, but until it comes, just cannot restrain himself from saving people. It is the heart of God, it is the character of God to want to save people. And these sections today reinforce this in chapter 6 and 7 and the first part of chapter 8. Now, as I said, Tim Capel's going to preach on the rest of chapter 8 and 9 and 10 later on, and those are chapters on judgment, and I know that Tim enjoys that and I know that we're really, at the 10 o'clock, we just deal with good news. So we're just sticking with these. Actually, I shouldn't say that because the judgment's good news as well. It's bringing justice to the world. But nonetheless, we're going to be looking at this last window of salvation, this window of salvation, which is still open before the judgment falls in 8, 9, and 10. And the first thing we see in the first part of chapter 6 is how God saves an individual. Now, this is one of those strange incidents in the Bible. You read it, oh my goodness, what is going on here? It's actually a very ordinary incident in one way, where one of the company of prophets loses an axe head. They're doing some DIY. They're actually involved in a building project, and I was going to make something of that, seeing as we as a church are about to go into a building project, but then I realised as I read on that the guy makes a health and safety blunder straight away, and I thought, actually, no, we better not go there, because as they go into the Jordan, I imagine he's sort of wielding this axe, and the head flies off. So don't think of the shallows. It's sort of the axe head goes into the middle of the river, and I guess what enables this section to make it into the Bible, you know, a lot of things in life never got into the Bible, but this one did because of what Elisha does for him and this miracle which Elisha performs. Now, we're not really told why Elisha does it. I think there's a couple of clues. One is that we're told the axe head was made of iron. In other words, this was more valuable than average. This is not your lowest grade axe head. This is a particularly nice one. And then we're told that he had borrowed it, the fellow who was using it, from the company of the prophets. In other words, he would go into debt in the ordinary course of things. And we've already seen before in a previous chapter where the woman has two sons who are going to be sold into debt. Is there something going on there in terms of God wanting to save this person from being in debt, possibly? And so Elisha takes action. And he does his thing in verse 6, cuts a stick and throws it in there, and the iron floats. Or as it says in one of the older versions, the King James Version, and then did the axe head swim, which I quite like. Not just float, but actually swim. Swims to the surface, and he gives it back to the person. Here is the heart of God to save someone from debt, from disaster. You might say it's from a relatively small problem, but it does show that if we imagine that God is only concerned by the massive things in life or the explicitly spiritual things in life, we probably underestimate him. We underestimate his heart to want to help people, to save people. Here is the help of God for the people of God. It's not a universal law, but it is an expression of the mercy of God. And is certainly an encouragement to pray to him. Here is God who sees all things. Here is God who knows all things. Here is God who cares for all things. Which begs the question for us, have we prayed about this in life, whatever that this is, when things happen to us, which are a minor disaster? Have we prayed? Have we asked God? He saves the man from debt, and we thought before about the greater picture that presents of saving us from our debts. Okay, the salvation of an individual. Then the salvation of a nation. Verse 8, we cut to the wider stage, and we're invited to share in the frustrating life of the king of Aram. Now, his life is frustrating because every time he sets a plan to launch a surprise attack on the king of Israel, he finds that the king of Israel has already been made aware of the plan, and so he's able to take evasive action. And this really gets to the king of Aram and begins to eat away at him and very much frustrate him. And in fact, you see his reaction in verse 11. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" In other words, I know there's a mole here, so which of you is it? Who is giving the king of Israel this information? So he goes to his officers. Well, they come back with a different reply. Oh, sorry, your majesty. You obviously haven't heard about the person they've got on their side. He's a prophet, and he's called Elisha. Verse 12, it's none of us, my lord the king, but Elisha the prophet who's in Israel tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. So, king, you have to understand that you're up against someone here who has got special God-given powers. And while you make your secret plans, they are as plain to Elisha as the cold light of day. You know, he has these bionic ears and this divinely given eyesight where he's able to tell what goes on even behind closed doors. In the light of which, the plan that the king of Aram's response to this in the very next verse is rather extraordinary. Having just been told that Elisha can hear every word that goes on in his own bedroom, have a look at verse 13. The king decides to make another plan. Go, find out where he is so I can send men back and capture it, so I can send men and capture him. And the report comes back, he's in Dothan. I mean, this is an odd plan, isn't it? You've just been told that Elisha can hear every word you say, so then you say, can you go and capture Elisha, please? He sends, verse 14, his military force to go and take Elisha. They surround the city. And then in verse 15, we read that when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Now, this is interesting. It's interesting because the servant can only see the problem. He can see the forces of the king of Aram massed against him, against the city. But he doesn't see God. God, who is right there to help his people. And when you only see the problem, but you don't see God over it all, the problem becomes much bigger. The problem grows while God himself is kept invisible. But when you see God next to the problem, of course, diminishes. It's put into perspective. And you see that here with Elisha, because the prophet himself is quite unflustered by what he's told by his servant. Verse 16, don't be afraid, the prophet answered, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The prophet knows it's better to be in a minority of two in life, if it's you and God, than to be in the majority. It's such an important lesson that for the believer, to be with God is the security. And to the kid who's at school and feels isolated as a Christian, or to the student in a sports team, or to the man or woman whose family are not Christian, or to the Christian who feels alone in a social group, every Christian needs to remember that if we stand with God, the force is with us. Better to be in a minority of two than to be in a majority with everyone else if God is against you. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Well, just when the servant doesn't know which way to turn, Elisha opens his eyes and he's suddenly able to see. He's able to see what is in front of him. The Lord's army all around, full of horses and chariots of fire. That is, he begins to see with the eye of faith. He sees spiritual reality. For there is a world right in front of us which you cannot see except through the eye of faith. This is the flaw in the logic, of course, of the atheist who only believes what he can see with his own eyes and deduces, well, if I can't see it, it obviously doesn't exist. Oh, no. No, no, no. There is a whole world. Even this morning, the angels and demons are looking on at us to see whether we are paying attention to the word of God. And one half of them is taking encouragement. There is a world, a spiritual world, active all the time. And here the servant has his eyes open to this. And meanwhile, the enemy begins to charge. And Elisha prays in verse 18, strike these people with blindness. And so he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. And Elisha then goes and speaks to them. This is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you were looking for. Bit of an irony there. And he led them to Samaria, that is, into the heart of the king's own country, the king of Israel's own country. Here is God, who is able and willing to save his people. And he does it by blinding the eyes of his enemies. In fact, it's clear the king of Aram, he doesn't have a chance against God. How could you? You cannot beat a God who can blind you in judgment. How could you do that? You cannot beat God with your eyes blindfold. I mean, wouldn't be able to beat God anyway, but you cannot do that to a God who can blindfold your eyes. And they are sort of swinging their arms with their eyes closed against Almighty God. And so God saves his people from their enemies, which, when you think about it, is what he's done for us, saving us from Satan, from Satan. Satan, who had blinded our eyes, and God opened them to himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has plucked us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And it's true that he saves his people in this world, even when his people are outnumbered and in desperate difficulty, as they were here, continues to save them from those who would destroy them. Think of the church in those countries where the authorities would love to wipe them out, In the last couple of weeks, I was reading an article about the church in Iran, where the authorities would love to close down the whole church and be rid of them. And yet God keeps protecting them and growing them, even despite the persecution that they endure. And the difference from 1979 and the Islamic Revolution through to today, 40 years, this extraordinary growth in the church, even as the authorities try to exterminate them. It is God saving his people. But not just saving his people. There's this amazing twist even near the end. Have a look at verse 21, where the king of Israel, now seeing that the enemy is in the palm of his hand, asks Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" And you can understand where he's coming from. This would be what we call justice. He's killing, wants to kill the enemies of God. But then you get the prophet's answer, the prophet speaking the words of God. Verse 22, "Don't kill them. Would you kill men that you've captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." And so he prepared a great feast for them. And after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. And so, assuming consequence, the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. It's this extraordinary thing where God saves his people, but then goes further and saves his enemies. And just at the point where they deserve death, he gives them a whole spread. There's a feast. He gives them food and water so that they could eat and drink and then go back to their master. Here is the heart of God for the enemies of God. God's heart, who just longs for people to turn back to him. That's what he wants, and shows them mercy when they deserve judgment. He almost can't help it, this desire to save people. And you see it most clearly of all in the last section we're looking at, where he saves the nation from death. So there's a clear progression here, saving the individual, saving the nation from the enemies, and then saving the nation from death itself. Really, the situation in verse 24 onwards goes from bad to worse. This is a nation at the end. This is a nation that has been brought to its knees. It's suffering a famine here, which we read of in verse 25, which was so bad that a donkey's head sold in the marketplace for 80 shekels of silver. Now, you know when you go to the supermarket, and I'm probably about to put my foot in it here because these may well be a delicacy, but in the meat section, I say meat in the loosest possible terms, the pig's trotters that are cellophaned, do you know what I mean, that are sitting there? Now, I won't ask you to put your hands up if you do buy these, because I'm sure you can do something clever with them to make them absolutely delicious. But I just cruise along the aisle and see the trotters sitting there and think, this would have to be a bad day. Do you know what I mean? I'll just have eight of your best trotters. Now, here it's worse than that. It's a donkey's head. But for 80 shekels of silver, a donkey... What? So now you're charging me $120 for my pig's trotters. Like, this is really bad. And the famine has eaten away at the heart of the nation because the famine has come from God himself. Not said explicitly here, actually, but picking up on Deuteronomy 28, and the famine would come if they turn away from the Lord, and now it's coming to pass. And so bad is it that you see what happens next. The king's walking along, and this woman cries to him, "Help me, my lord the king." And to cut a story short, verse 28, this woman has entered into a pact with someone else where they have agreed to cook up their own children. Now, I can't quite tell, have they killed the children to eat them, or have the children died in the famine, possibly more likely, and they agreed to eat them because there is nothing left. And this woman is at the end of her tether, not just because of the situation itself, but because the other woman has reneged on this agreement. Now, nothing more is really made of that. But where we are directed is to the king's reaction. Verse 30, when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. This final incident breaks the king. He just cannot live anymore. Now, essentially, he's got the sackcloth on underneath, presumably meaning that he's already been grieving and desperate. Has he been repenting? I don't think so, for a reason we'll see in a second. But he has been grieving. But he's had the kingly robes over the top to kind of keep going in life, I think, and to give morale to the nation. I'm still the king. But now, even they have fallen off because the pretense has fallen off. He is broken by what he sees happening with these two women. And I think we can kind of understand him because in our own lives, we can relate to this, even thankfully, though it's probably not as bad as it was here. Because when things are bad, and when they get bad, you know how it is when you keep putting your best foot forward. But on the inside, there is this awful grief. And we know what that situation's like, and some of you may be in that situation at the moment. You know, you come along to church, but on the inside, you're kind of trying to wear the kingly robes, but on the inside, it's different. Now, here, it actually gets worse, because you see the king's reaction in verse 31. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. So bad has it got that the king gives up on God totally. I mean, he's the king who's supposed to lead the nation. And here, it seems that this level of despair causes him to actually want to kill the prophet. He's given up on God. He is without hope. This disaster, he realizes, is from the Lord in verse 33. And he says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I'm gone. The nation is gone. Now, what's interesting is what comes next, because it's into this dark, dark situation that the prophet speaks. And quite against the run of play, in fact, totally out of the blue, listen to what the prophet says, suddenly all cheerful. Well, hear the word of the Lord, chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. He said, I've actually got some good news for you. Within 24 hours, this whole thing's going to be reversed. And you see the reaction, to take one example, of the officer on the gate. The officer says, no way. Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? Like, even if God just tipped flour out of heaven, I don't think this is going to happen. But the prophet says, no, it will. A seer of flour, that's absolutely tons, will sell for just a shekel. Like, forget your donkey's heads. You can go down and get, you know, those sort of racks of bread in the bakery in the supermarket. You just take a whole thing, and it'll only cost you one shekel, and that'll happen within 24 hours. The officer says, it can't. No way. He just does not believe it. But the rest of the story shows how it happens. And it happens through these lepers. God using the underdog here, who basically decide that the situation's so bad, they may as well throw caution to the wind. They may as well give it a go. Look, we'll just try our luck. And they decide to go to the Arameans and ask them for some food. They think, well, we'll probably be put to death, but we've got nothing to lose. We're going to die here anyway, so we'll give it a go. They go at dusk, I assume, so that because otherwise they'd be seen as traitors. But it's at this point that God brings about another miracle, another perception miracle. And what happens is, verse 6, the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses in a great army. So they said to one another, look, oh my goodness, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us. This is disaster, the Arameans think. The king of Israel, he's paired up with others, they've got a partnership going, and they're going to have Egyptian military technology, we are done for. And so they just leave everything, and they scoot out and run for their lives. And so the lepers walk into the camp sort of ready to knock, saying, you know, have you got a glass of water? Have you got a bit of bun for us or something? And they find that the table's already set, and there's all this food there and drink, and they get stuck in. And then eventually kind of look at each other and think, oh, you know, we've hardly made a dent in this. We probably should tell everyone else because it's not very fair to just keep this to ourselves. And so they tell the king of Israel, send a message back. He doesn't believe them at first, so he goes and looks, well, where are the Arameans? And they sort of go up the road, and they find that, like, all the way up the road, the stuff the Arameans left in their haste, they've just sort of equipment's fallen off them and left clothing and stuff because they belted away so fast. It's true. And so the Israelites come in and enjoy the food, and the siege is lifted, and therefore the price of food, whoop, and suddenly within 24 hours, they can eat as much as they want. And the prophet's words have come true. Here is God who loves to save people, who rescues from death. But just remember, it needed the situation to get hopeless before the word of the Lord was given. Now, sometimes God's people are so hard-pressed, you think, really? Is there any way back? And when you lose the eyes of faith and the problems are overwhelming for the people of God, you think, no, this time we're done for. And sometimes that is how life is. Think of the Syrian church in Syria, one of the oldest churches in the world. Up until, let's say, 10 years ago, thousands of churches in Syria. By 2016, I read 58 churches left in Syria, decimated. Now, without the eye of faith, you say, this is a disaster. The church is exterminated here. But then you remember the promise of Jesus. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is the word of truth. It is the promise of the ultimate prophet that he will build his church. And what is true on the big scale is true on the individual scale as well. Sometimes we are in such a dark place in life and it seems there is no way out. Now, I know this is risky business talking about the suicide statistics in New Zealand because it is not a simple picture. And I don't want to paint it as one. But surely, surely, one factor there is the lack of hope that people feel. And into a person's personal hopelessness comes the word of hope in the gospel. The sure and certain hope that to every person who believes, a wonderful pathway to life is opened up. That does not get rid of all the problems in this world, as we know, but one day will lead into a world where there are no problems. And where even now God loves the lost, the last, the least, and wants each to be saved. Here is the rescue from death. From death. An early death in some cases, and eternal death in every case of those who believe. Which should give encouragement to every one of us here, that if we have any doubts that God would want to save us, if we feel life is too far gone, if we feel that we are too far gone, listen to these chapters, that God cannot resist saving people, longs to save people, is saving people, and invites all people everywhere to come to him in this window of salvation. For just take note as we finish that the window will close. And there is a warning here. You remember the officer on the gate, the officer that said, this cannot happen. I mean, I've seen a lot of extraordinary things. This cannot happen. Well, he comes back in verse 19. I always think it's unfortunate when someone who's just sort of going about their job in life finds that their name gets recorded in the Bible for the rest of history to learn from. But that's why he's here, for us to learn from him. He was the guy that said, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? I don't believe it. And the man of God had replied, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And verse 20, that's exactly what happened, for the people trampled him in the gateway. That is, as people were really excited about the food that was on offer, they rushed through. They probably didn't even notice him, like thousands of them, and he just went under their feet. And that was the end of him. He saw it, but he did not eat it because he did not believe the word of the prophet. It's a warning to those who will not believe the promise of life, to those who don't believe the gospel promise, who will not believe the gospel promise that in the end, death will result, for judgment will come. And that's really the theme of chapters 8 to 10. We haven't got time to look at the first part of chapter 8 where resurrection becomes the theme again, because resurrection is the ultimate reversal of death, the ultimate antidote to death. But what we have seen here as we close this section on Elisha is that he is the Savior who can rescue his people. He is the Savior who points forward to this greater Savior. Hear these words of Jesus from John chapter 5. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Jesus has been appointed as the judge of all. But in this window of salvation brings salvation. And to all who believe, they cross from death to life. Elisha brought God's salvation. Jesus brings it in technicolor. Elisha means God saves. Jesus means the same. God saves. And here we learn. And learn from the King of Israel who gave up all hope. And sometimes we may be tempted to do the same. But we need to remember the promise does come true. It does. God's timing is not our timing. And there are some dark days to endure first. But in the end, resurrection life cannot be stopped, for it is God's will to save his people. Well, let's bow our heads and thank him for that. Just a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that give us great hope and every comfort. Some of us, Lord, even here are in dark days, and we pray that you would help us to not to turn from you, but to turn back to you in our hearts. I do pray that you would help us to take hope and heart from the wonderful gospel promises of light and life which are given to us in Christ. I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is so merciful and compassionate, in whose name we pray. Amen.